We see then in Hosea chapters 11 and 12 something of the loving heart of God, a profound quality of love displayed here that's beyond human understanding. A love that presses through the pain of estrangement. A love that keeps loving though there is resistance. A love that sometimes it seems is being taken advantage of. A love that is even rejected. And yet this amazing love of God. My friend Ray Beely has written a book for the Banner of Truth on the book of Hosea. And he entitled it, Wayward Yet Loved. And that's the theme really of these two chapters in Hosea that we're looking at tonight. Some of the most moving and tender chapters in the Bible that speak about the love of God. And they're set largely in the context of family life. The picture of a rejected father who yet loves. And in spite of love, a keep going love, a love that will not let you go type of love. And here, the nation is being described like the rebellious child that will not respond to the love of a father, but rather resists, turns away, rejects. And yet the father in love still reaches out to the wayward son. We could call the first four verses of chapter 11 innocent first steps. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. So, as they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burnt incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms. But they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords with bands of love. God graciously loved his people, drew them out of Egypt. And yet, God's people responded to that love of God in redeeming them by rebellion. Verse 2. So they went from them, out of Egypt. What did they do? They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. They violated that love of God by choosing new gods. God had said to them, you shall have no other gods before me. How quickly these people turned away from the love of God. Even a love that we see here as a picture teaching a little child to walk. Some of you are parents. Some are grandparents. Some of you can think of a time when you've just taken those little hands of a little child just struggling to take his or her first steps. And oh, the joy and the delight with a parent, a grandparent, as a little child takes its first steps and begins to walk. You remember perhaps how much fun that was. How happy it was, perhaps you picked them up and threw them up into the air, taking those first steps. Well, the picture of walking with God is a picture we find in the Bible, trusting the Lord, obeying him, walking with him. Enoch walked with God. Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they walked with God, the Bible says. In other words, they entrusted their lives to the Lord and kept following him. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, the Bible says. They'd experienced bondage and slavery in Egypt for all those years. And now God brings them out and he begins to teach them to walk. And teaches them so gently, so carefully. Here's the picture of a heavenly father stooping down as a father would stoop down to a little child. But the memory of those early steps, as it were, can't deny what happens in the life of this little child. They rebel so quickly after coming out of Egypt, and sin always produces devastating consequences. So we have here not just innocent first steps, but then in the next few verses, the consequences they face as they grow up. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refuse to repent. And the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts and consume them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. They want, rather than walk with God, they want to turn back, as it were, to Egypt, to sin and bondage and slavery. Now God wants to deliver them. Seems to me one of the great lies the devil often whispers in our ears is that if we turn away from God and do our own thing, it will bring us freedom. Whereas actually in the Bible it's the complete opposite. In trusting the Lord and living for him, we find the Lord sets us free. Sin always brings bondage, slavery, misery. It brings us down. God is the God who delivers, who cleanses, who lifts us up and sets us free. But here they are tempted by that lie. If they turn away from God, they can do their own thing, they'll be free. So they turn to the worship of Baal idols. They turn to their own counsels or schemes, verse 6, because of their own counsels. And they persistently refuse to repent. And as you read through those verses, you see the picture that's coming of an invading Assyrian army that will invade the land, come in, and wipe out city after city, town after town, village after village. God gives them, as it were, the opportunity to grow up and walk with him. Instead, they turn away from him and they face the consequences of their rebellion and sin. And yet, in spite of that, what do we see? We see God's forgiving grace in verses 8 and 9. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zebulun? My heart churns within me. What a picture that is of the heart of God. Now you understand, Hosea is using picture language here to describe the reaction of God here. Human language to help us understand. But it's an amazing picture, isn't it, when he's speaking about God. My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. So God's heart is expressed in a very tender way here. Why he doesn't give up on these people. Why God doesn't give up on you tonight if you're a Christian. Your hope is based on the faithfulness of God. Not our faithfulness to him, but his faithfulness to us. Now God calls us to faithfulness to him. But being a Christian is not dependent upon that. No, God's faithful covenant love. A love here that will not let his people go. A love that will not hand them over to destruction. There are two cities mentioned here, Admah and Zebulun. They were two cities totally destroyed on the plain of Sodom and Gomorrah. But God is saying, but my people won't suffer that kind of destruction. Though the Assyrians will come in, this is the chastening hand of God to restore the people. Now, God's holiness is foundational to his love. But overwhelmingly, what we see here is his forgiving grace at work. The Lord says here, it's not because he's a man. He's not like a man. It's not like the tit for tat of human nature. His holiness and forgiving love is to restore, to bring back, to turn these people back to himself. And you have a picture of a return in verses 10 and 11. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria. And I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. Some of you perhaps either have read or know something about the books, the Chronicles of Narnia. And in those books, you have this Christ picture of a lion. And the lion's name is Aslan. And you have the loving roar of a lion. And the children in the book tremble at the lion's roar. And yet there is also mixed with it love and mercy and forgiveness with that roar of a lion. Well, you have something of that picture here. God being described like a lion that roars. And yet the people want, there's a sense of fear of the Lord, but turning back to him. Now, there's not been the complete spiritual turning that is being described here in verses 10 and 11 amongst modern Israel, for example. It's not a nation that is in reverent and worship and awe before the Lord. But here's a wonderful picture of hope for the future. Surely we can pray for a day coming when literally Israel will return wholeheartedly to the Lord and embrace the Messiah, Jesus Christ, whom the Lord has sent. And for you and me tonight too, this picture, that if as Christians we begin to doubt the love of God, to wander away from the love of God, to spurn or reject the love of God and somehow begin to listen to the devil's lie. Do your own thing, go your own way, forget about God, and you'll be free. Here's a reminder, God has your best interests at heart. His amazing love for his people. How foolish an idea it is that we are better off turning away from him. This love that will not let God's people go. If you're living like a prodigal tonight, making choices to turn away from the Lord, even a pattern of active rebellion or resistance in your life, God, through his word by the Spirit, calls you to think and to ponder his love for you and the foolishness of turning away from him. It is time to turn back to God. God's forgiving grace. So there's innocent first steps here. There's growing up, facing the consequences. There's God's forgiving grace. Fourthly, we see something here too of the nation's cheating and deceiving. We still have a family theme, but we have a picture of love that is taken advantage of. In verse 6, we read of the judgment of God that came upon the people because they thought their own counsels, their own ideas, their own schemes, their own plans were better than God's. Well, that picture is expanded now, and it's expanded by giving us a particular example, a mirror, if you like. The life of Jacob, who is the cheat, the deceiver, the manipulator. Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, the son of Isaac. The father of the 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of the nation, Israel. Jacob's name changed to Israel. The nation became his namesake. And here's a passage then that calls them to turn again back to the Lord. But it's mixed in this chapter 12, with the the narrative of Genesis chapters 25 to 36, where you have the life of Jacob interwoven as a picture for us, an example, if you like, of a cheat, a deceiver, yet who God lays hold of in his love and grace and who is turned back to the Lord. So as we go through, we need to just sketch out some of the pictures of Jacob's life that I use to bring a drama, as it were, to this picture. So, for example, in verse 3, we read of Jacob there who took his brother by the heel in the womb. But before even he was born, it's as if Jacob, the cheat, tried to cheat his twin brother Esau even before he was born. He grabbed hold of Esau's heel. Now, the very name Jacob carries that sort of connotation. The deceiver, the twister, the cheat. And we find that lived out then. He tried to do it in all sorts of ways. He stole his father's birthright, manipulating his father's love to give him, Jacob, the blessing of the firstborn rather than Esau. And that life of manipulation of Jacob led inevitably to conflict between the two brothers. It ended up Jacob, fearing for his life, left home and tried to run away and live with his uncle Laban. You read about it in verse 12. Jacob fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse. His name, Jacob, was changed to Israel. Israel served for a spouse and for a wife he tended sheep. Some of you may know this account of Jacob on his way to his uncle, having a dream. He saw a ladder up to heaven with angels ascending and descending. And Jacob is given this amazing, mind-blowing assurance, not expecting to meet with God on that journey at all. And yet God meeting with him, blessing him. Jacob, deeply moved, built an altar, called the name of the place Bethel, house of God. Jacob the cheat, confronted by the sovereignty and majesty and greatness of God. And all the while, God getting him ready for another confrontation that would occur. 20 years later, Jacob would have to be reunited with Esau. But when Jacob ended up with his uncle in Syria, he met his match, his uncle Laban. Laban, if anything, was a bigger cheat than Jacob, the trickster and cheat. His uncle Laban out-cheated him. Jacob fell in love with Laban's daughter Rachel, struck a bargain with Laban. He would work for 7 years if he could have Rachel's hand in marriage. And Laban agreed, but Laban, this even bigger cheat, had a trick up his sleeve. Because when the 7 years were up and Jacob asked for Rachel, there was a wedding feast, but Laban tricked him, sent his older daughter Leah instead of Rachel into Jacob's tent as his wife. And there was this strange irony, the sovereign ways that God works. Jacob, who had cheated, when he falsified who he was to his nearly blind father, and he cheated to get the blessing of the firstborn. And now he's cheated by his uncle Laban. And there's another twist of identity. And he marries not Rachel, who he'd hoped to marry, but instead Leah is sent by Laban. And Jacob is tricked into marrying Leah instead. See what God says here in verse 14, where the Lord will return his reproach upon him. So Laban out-cheats Jacob, the cheat. And then Jacob had to stay on for a week and then 7 more years to work for Laban in order to marry Rachel. And somehow Laban convinced him to work 6 years beyond that even. But there was this unfinished event in the future. What Jacob had done to Esau, cheating him out of the birthright. And though Laban kept cheating Jacob, and Jacob had to rebuild flocks and herds. And when he left, even Laban came after him with an army. And God intervened, told Laban that he must deal fairly with Jacob. Over and over again, you read in the story, God was with Jacob. And Jacob is being prepared all the time for this reuniting with Esau. But perhaps an even more meeting that's even more important. Yes, Jacob must meet with Esau. But Jacob must meet also with God. And as Jacob goes back and he's full of dread and anxiety about meeting up with Esau, and the patterns of cheating set in again, he sends messengers ahead to assure Esau they had great flocks to share with him. He goes through all sorts of schemes and counsels and plans to prepare for the encounter. Jacob must meet with Esau, the one he cheated, but Jacob must also meet with God. So there's this picture in chapter 12, intertwined, the nation is resisting and turning away from God. And they're reminded in their history of Jacob cheating and deceiving as well. But their greatest need and our greatest need tonight, and Jacob's greatest need, was to meet with God. And Jacob meets with God in a place called Peniel, which means the face of God, where he said, I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved. A confrontation was coming, and it's described here in chapter 12. Jacob, in his strength, he struggled or wrestled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and found favor from him. That night of wrestling, God dislocated Jacob's hip, and Jacob limped the rest of his life because of that dislocation. But the deepest need of Jacob was to meet with God. It's our greatest need tonight. That lack of submission to God in Jacob's life was the real root cause of his cheating and scheming and deceiving all the time. He couldn't really submit to sovereign God. And as he wrestles with God, wrestles with the angel, Jacob has to face up to that fact. He has to surrender to the Lord. And as that struggle persisted, there was a soul-searching honesty here. He met with God and he wrestled with Jacob at the ford of the brook Jabbok, as it were. And there comes that moment in our lives too. We try to go our own way, our own schemes, our own plans, our own ideas, our own way. And then you have to meet with God. Be honest with God. Own up to God. Admit you're scheming to go your own way. And when your real self meets the real God, you surrender to him. And Jacob is then given that new name. Not Jacob the cheat, but now this new name, Israel, Prince with God. And out of that brokenness and humility, God blesses Jacob. Jacob didn't earn it. He didn't deserve it. He had a limp for the rest of his life. He walked in a new way for the rest of his life after meeting with God. But God also touched him in his heart. And God's strength was shown in Jacob's weakness. And you meet a new man then. As the deceitful cheat, Jacob is changed and God begins to work and mould him. And there's a new compassion, a new gentleness, a new tenderness in Jacob. When Jacob went to meet Esau, Esau ran to him. And listen to what Jacob said to his brother. Truly to see your face is like seeing the face of God. With such favor have you received me. Accept, I pray you, my gift that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me. He's been blessed by God. He wrestles with God. He surrenders to God. And as a result, Jacob's life is changed. Now that account is weaved in here by the prophet Hosea, because that's what Hosea wants these people to do. To stop trusting in their own counsels and ideas and ways. They've tried to make alliances with other nations, but the root cause, what they really need to do, is to turn back to God, to surrender to God. Remember Jacob, he's telling them. You need to surrender to God. You need to be honest with God. You need to meet with God the way your forefather Jacob did. So you, verse 6, by the help of your God, return. Observe mercy and justice and wait on your God continually. You've been given a new name, he says to them. You have a new identity. You're to live in a new way. Jacob walked in a new way. He limped after wrestling with God because God touched his thigh. Now you live in a new way. Live with mercy and justice rather than with lies and manipulation. Turn to God. Let God rule in your life. Surrender to him. Wait on God. And you find new hope, new identity, new purpose as you trust in the Lord. There are two key phrases here in chapter 12. The first one in verse 6 is, by the help of your God, return. It's a wonderful relief to know that even in returning to God, we return to God by God's help. Our natural stubbornness and rebellion and sin would cause us to always rebel against God. God comes in subduing grace. He makes a people willing in the day of his power. He enables you to return, to turn back to him. As God draws you tonight with those cords of love through his word and spirit, don't resist, but rather, by the help of your God, God says to you and to me, in whatever area of your life you've begun to wander away from God, return. And then this other phrase in verse 6, and wait on your God continually. Some of us find waiting on the Lord very difficult. If you're a person who likes to act, particularly if you're a bit impulsive, let's do something. And then you get this word, wait on the Lord. You find again and again in the Bible, it's those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. Those who wait on the Lord will mount up with wings like eagles. Those who wait on the Lord will run and not be weary. Those who wait upon the Lord will find renewed strength and grace and help. God acting in God's time, God's purpose, God's way. The Lord is good to those who wait on him. Well, says Hosea here, you and I, we are called. God calls us with a father's heart of love tonight to a prodigal who rejects God's love and wanders away from him. A schemer who tries to manipulate. Someone like Jacob who strives against God. The issue of the will. to surrender to God, willfulness. We sometimes say about a child, the child is willful, wants its own way. That's what Hosea is saying here to this nation. They're a willful nation. They want their own way. Now, says Hosea to them, it's time for you to wait on the Lord. Not manipulating things. Not in charge. Waiting on the Lord. We're a very instant society these days. Instant communication. Instant access. Instant everything. Can make us very impatient rather than wait. Sometimes the ultimate issue is control and power, being in charge. I want to be in charge of my own life. Well, it may be the Lord calls you tonight to wait on him, to know his guidance, his peace, his ways. Not a life of self-sufficiency, not a life of posturing, not a life of willfulness. But remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said when he said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. Well, that's like the New Testament application of these words of the prophet Hosea here. So you, by the help of your God, return. How can you return to God tonight? Only through the Savior, Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. The one mediator between God and human beings like us. The only way to turn back to God is through the Savior whom God has sent, his own Son, Jesus Christ. It's God crying out to us, by the help of your God, return. And then wait on your God continually. Rather than willfulness, Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. The yoke is a picture of submission, willingness to trust and be led and guided and directed by the Lord. And the devil says to us, oh no, don't do that. You'll be brought into bondage, misery. It'll be terrible. But what we find is that Jesus' words are true. When he is Lord, when he is Savior, when he is King, when we're living under his control, what do we find? Jesus says, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. So, by the help of your God, return, says Hosea, and wait on your God continually. Let's pray together now, let's pray. Lord, we thank you tonight that through your word and by your Holy Spirit, you speak to us as Hosea spoke to a nation long ago. God's heart of love revealed to these people, a love that would not let them go. We praise you tonight, Lord, for such love displayed to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that by trusting him, embracing him, knowing him as Lord and Savior, we also experience and find a love that will not let us go. We pray, Lord, for those who have never done so before, to know what it is to entrust their lives to this Savior as the Lord and find this rest for the soul that Jesus promises, that there is forgiveness of sins, cleansing and pardon only through Jesus, the mighty Savior, sent from heaven. Lord, for those who begin to wander away, we ask, Lord, for those cords of love to draw us back. Forgive us, Lord, where we have wandered, where we've become willful, wanting our own way. We ask, Lord, that you'll teach us your way. Your way is the best, and your way is peace. And teach us also, Lord, this truth of waiting on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord continually. Knowing this sense of dependence and trust, like a little child with a heavenly father. Forgive us, Lord, that we can willfully stamp our feet, as it were, and insist on straight away, this our way. We ask, Lord, that you again teach us as we wait upon you and take Jesus' gentle yoke upon us and find the rest for our soul that he promises. We thank you for such grace and such love displayed for us tonight. So, Lord, speak and continue to speak to our hearts, we ask, and we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now we're going to sing as a closing hymn, 648, 648. I found a friend, or such a friend, he loved me ere or before I knew him. It's a song about the love of God in Jesus Christ. And if you've ever wondered in some of these hymns where these ideas of God's cords of love drawing us, binding us to him are from, well, we've discovered something about where it's from tonight in these chapters of Hosea. 648. And now, with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, rest and remain with each one of us, and all the people of God, both this night and for evermore. Amen.